For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger. And I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God.
Our Bible reading for this week has us, if you're following along with the church reading schedule, has us in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel chapter 16 is the longest, not only is it the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel, but it's also the longest single prophetic oracle in the Old Testament. It's rather a long verse. And Lynn read the more positive part of the chapter, rather. And Lynn read the end of it, which was the promise of the new covenant. But we're going to actually look this morning at the overall chapter itself. We're going to look kind of a bird's eye view of the entire chapter. And the best way I could think of to introduce this was I kept going back to a debate that I had, or a debate that took place on the college campus that I went to many, many years ago, a long time ago. I think I was a freshman or a sophomore, and I went to a Christian college. And so here's what the big debate was on campus when I was there. The big debate was, is the student union going to be allowed to show R-rated movies? Now, nowadays, you watch R-rated TV, and it's not even called R-rated today. But back then, you know, for a Christian, the question was, is this good for our student body to show R-rated movies? Now, obviously, a lot of R-rated movies had a lot of gratuitous violence and sex and bad language. And by gratuitous, I mean it was totally unnecessary to the plot, totally unnecessary to the story. You know, it was just violence for the sake of violence, language for the sake of language, and so on. But once in a while, there was a movie that would be R-rated that would actually have violence or sex or language that was actually related to the plot. In fact, the scenes or the language, the point of it was to sort of shock you a little bit and show you the horror, or show you the wickedness, or show you how bad things really were. And you can understand this. For example, if you wanted to show the shocking nature of violence of war, and you were making a movie about Vietnam, well, my guess is you would probably have a scene or two or three in there that had to relate to violence, or drug addiction, which was common in the Vietnam War, or, you know, bad language. If you were showing, if you wanted to show the shocking humiliation of the Holocaust, for example, how could you show a movie without having, you know, a scene of naked bodies, you know, being paraded to the gas chambers? You almost had to include that in order to show the horror and the humiliation that was the Holocaust. Well, here's the thing: if you were God, and you wanted to shock people with the horror of their sin, what kind of language would you use? What kind of story would you tell? What would the movie look like? And Ezekiel chapter 16 is just that sort of a thing. There are R-rated parts of the Bible, and Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of them. In fact, the ESV is very gracious to us this morning. We use the ESV Bible here, and the ESV is gracious to us because it doesn't translate the Hebrew in the way that you could, that the NIV, for example, translates the Hebrew, because the NIV gets the shocking nature of the sin really makes the point in terms of the text. The ESV sort of glosses over it, and I'm thankfully, but even with that, if we read all of chapter 16 this morning, we would be shocked at the story that God is telling us, and we would be stunned at what sin looks like from his perspective. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at we're going to roughly outline the text, all of chapter 16, in three ways. We'll look at the shocking nature of Jerusalem's sin. because Jerusalem is going to be the main character in chapter 16 in the form of a woman. And then we're going to look at the shocking nature of God's judgment, and then we'll conclude with the shocking nature of God's grace. Now, here's how chapter 16 begins in Ezekiel. God describes, he gives this revelation to Ezekiel of a little girl that is born to heathen parents that is unwanted. In fact, if we look at verses, we'll just start at verse 3. Thus says the Lord to God to Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem is going to represent Judah, and it's going to represent all the nation of Israel. It says, your origin and your birth are out of the land of the Canaanites. In other words, they weren't Jewish. They weren't from the Hebrews. Your father was an Ammonite. Your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. That was a thing that is still done in ancient cultures today. Rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out in the open field. You were abandoned on the day you were born. And this is where the story begins. It begins with a child. In our day and age, it would be an abortion. But in this day and age, you cast the child out. You expose the child to the sun and to the elements, and the child will eventually die. And here's the point that God's making. It says, when you were born, nobody cared for you. But God comes along, and in the next verse, and I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, in verse 6, and I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. And God breathes life, and he breathes health, and he rescues this little girl that has just been born and abandoned by her parents. Now, the next scene takes place starting in verse 7, but in starting in verse 8, it says, when I passed by you again and saw you, and behold, you were the age for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Now, spreading of the garment was the ancient way of being engaged in those days. It was symbolic for you're going to come into my... You're going to come into my household. You're going to come into, you're going to be my wife, and we are going to share our lives together. And we're going to share our bodies together, and this is what it is, and we're going to enter into this kind of relationship. So here's the girl when she's just born. She's abandoned by everybody, but God comes along and breathes life into her. And then she becomes the age where she's married, she can get married, and her nakedness again is exposed to everybody, but God comes along and covers her. And engages himself to her and says, now I'm going to be your husband. Now I'm going to care for you. Now I'm going to protect you. Now I'm going to give you a full and meaningful life. And then he goes on to explain what that life was like. In verse 8, he becomes engaged to her. In verse 9, he washes her and purifies her. In verse 10, he clothes her with royal robes. In verse 11, he adorns her with all sorts of jewelry. In verse 12, he adds a crown to her head. He treats her as a queen. In verse 13, she eats the royal food. And by the time we get to verse 14, it says this, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So here's this girl who now originally was abandoned, originally was neglected. Now she is not only married, but she's treated as a king. She's given exquisite clothing, beauty, and food, and she's made the envy of the nations in her beauty. Great story, right? Except when we get to verse 15, and it begins to go downhill. But you trusted in your beauty. You played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. And he begins to explain how this woman, who was made beautiful by the marriage and by the relationship with her husband, now abandons that relationship and begins to have affairs with other men. In verse 16, for example, she uses her garments to make shrines to attract other lovers. The beautiful clothing that God had given her are now used to adorn her prostitution and her prostitution bed. In verse 17, she takes the beautiful jewels that the Lord has given her and she fashions male idols and images out of them. In verse 19, she takes the food that she had been given and she gives it to her lovers. And in verse 20 to 21, it gets even worse. And you took the sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? She sacrificed her children. The text goes on to say in verses 23 to 29 that her lust for other lovers is insatiable. There's nothing you can do to even restrain her. And in verse 30 to 34, it says that her actions were even worse than a prostitute. Why? Because in verse 34, it says, "So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different." In other words, a regular prostitute at least collects payment. You wouldn't even do that. You took my money and paid for your lovers to come to you. Now, the language here, as I say, in the original Hebrew, the language here is incredibly shocking. It is a very R-rated, but its purpose is to show the people that Ezekiel is writing to that this is the nature of their sin. From God's perspective, this is what you have looked like to me. This is what you have done to me. And in truth, this is exactly what they did do. God had called a people to himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had entered into a special relationship with them. He had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had engaged himself to them. He had given them his law. He had given them his presence. He lived among them. The only people in the history of the world where God decides that he's going to build a tabernacle and live right in the middle of them. And yet, what do these people do? Well, they run after false gods. They create their own idols. They neglect the true law of God. They neglect the worship of God. They pay no attention to them. They build idols to other gods. They celebrate the feasts of other gods. And it even got so bad that in the 7th century, they began to practice child sacrifice. Look it up in 2 Kings 17:17. And it seems to have gone on for some time, where they were actually taking their children after they were born and somehow sacrificing them to the false gods. And then, as if that wasn't enough, when they got in danger, when they were in trouble, instead of going to God and asking him for help, they began to spend their wealth and their resources bribing other nations to come and protect them. They began to develop relationships with the Egyptians or the Assyrians, and they would take the gold out of the treasuries, and they would take the gold out of the temple, and they would strip all the valuables they could find, and they'd send them to Egypt, or they'd send them to Assyria, or they would send them to someplace so that they could protect them from their enemies instead of turning to God. In light of how much they had been loved, in light of God's grace in redeeming them and saving them from neglectful parents and from a dangerous world, it is shocking the nature of their sin. You understand, when God's telling the story, this is no midlife crisis. This is no single, I'm going to go have an affair sort of thing. This is adultery of the worst kind. It's treachery, it's treason, it's betrayal. But more than that, it is a complete and utter total rejection of the God who loved them. Now, this is the moral in all of that, at least up until this point for us. The moral is that our sin is worse than we know. See, if my guess is if you would have talked to these people in Ezekiel's day, and you would have said to them, you know, hey, what was life like there? What was your practice like? What about this idolatry? What about this idol worship? What about this? My guess is they would have said, well, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, you know, we went to a couple of feasts, and yeah, maybe somebody down the street somewhere. I heard a story one time, they sacrificed their child, and yeah, maybe this, but you know, it certainly wasn't that bad. And God comes on the scene in Ezekiel chapter 16, and he shakes them, and he says, you don't understand. You don't understand how horrific your sin has been. And that's true with all of us. We don't. Because we see sin from our perspective. We don't see it from God's perspective. We don't see it from the perspective of a holy and righteous God. we see it from our perspective, and we see it from other people's perspective, and we compare ourselves to other people, don't we? We always say, oh, I'm not as bad as Hitler. You know, you can always find somebody that's worse. Even if you are a mass murderer, you can find somebody that's worse than you. So we compare our sin to somebody else, and we say, oh, well, it isn't that bad. Interestingly enough, as this chapter continues to unfold, in verses 44 to 52, that's exactly what God does. God begins to compare the sins of Jerusalem to the sins of Samaria to the north and to the sins of Sodom in the south. And he calls them sisters. He says that you have two sisters. You have a sister in the north, her name is Samaria, and you have a sister in the south, her name is Sodom. Now, to the Jerusalem person, to hear the word Samaria and to hear the word Sodom in the same sentence, you knew that these were both evil and wicked cities. Samaria was the place where it was the central place of power for the northern tribes. The northern tribes never had a godly king, never had a godly ruler, and it was the epitome of idolatry was in Samaria. Sodom was the ancient city that God had destroyed 1,000 years ago because of its sin. So when they hear Samaria and Sodom, they're initially thinking, oh yeah, we're not as bad as that. We're not as bad as Samaria was, and we're certainly not as bad as Sodom was. Except that's not what God says. In fact, in verse 47, he says, not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, this is Samaria and Sodom, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. God says, you want to compare yourself? Let me compare you to Samaria. Let me compare you to Sodom. You're worse than they were. Remember Jesus one time says the men of Sodom will rise up against this nation and condemn it. Jesus says a very similar thing in the New Testament. He says, look, you think you're righteous. You think your sin is no big deal. You think it's just sort of cultural adaptation, or I'm just being friendly to people. And God wants to shock his people and remind them their sin is serious. And it's not like they didn't understand. It's not like they shouldn't have known that. Ezekiel's writing to the exiles who are in Babylon. They've already begun to see the effects of their sin. And here he is shocking them even more with how horrific their sin has been. So we're like this. I mean, we want to say, you know, my sin's not that bad. At least I'm not as bad as the Sodomites. But here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 49. What was the sin of Sodom? What was Sodom guilty of? I mean, you typically hear that. You say, I know what Sodom was guilty of. There's a whole bunch of sexual immorality going on with Sodom. That's what Sodom was guilty of, right? Look what verse 49 says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not take care of the poor and the needy. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, they were haughty and they did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. But what he says in verse 49 is, he doesn't list the sins you think he's going to list. He lists pride, which is probably the root of all sin. If you think about it, everything we do that displeases God, we do out of a sense of pride that we're somehow more important than we actually are, that somehow our lives are, you know, somehow we're right a notch below God in terms of who we are. Gluttony, which has to do with excess. You know, you had all sorts of stuff. You ate more than you slept more than you needed to. You ate more than you needed to. You used the resources of the world more than you needed to. You were gluttonous, and you lived in prosperous ease, and you were complacent. So he attacks complacency, gluttony, and pride as the sins of Sodom. Now I ask you, do you know anybody? Do you know any nation that you could say, you know what the problem here is? The problem is pride, gluttony, and apathy. The sins of Sodom. You are worse than Sodom, he says to these people. And he's trying to shock them, but he's speaking the truth. The truth is that our sins are worse than we know. They're worse than we can imagine. And if God is to show us a picture of them, it would, in fact, shock us. Which leads us to the second point, is that Ezekiel 16 is also about the shocking nature of God's judgment. In verses 35, this is what God's going to begin to do to these people. Therefore, and in fact, he has already begun the process as Ezekiel writes this. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out on your neck and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who loved you and all those who hated, all those you hated. And I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness, and I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Now he goes on and explains this more, but here's basically what he's doing. He's basically taking his wife and he's giving over and giving her over. He's no longer protecting her. He is now giving her over to all of her lovers, all of the people that she sought counsel with, all the people that she tried, that she ran to for protection, all the people that she wanted to be in relationship with. And God says, I'm going to let them do with you whatever they want to do with you. And he goes on to say in verse 40, they shall bring a crowd against you. They shall stone you, cut you to pieces with swords. And that's not real pleasant, is it? Now, a lot of people actually struggle with this particular part of the text. And the reason is this. Because God seems like an abusive husband. I mean, what kind of husband would turn, even an adulterous wife, what kind of husband would turn her over to the crowds to let them ravish her and abuse her and murder her? What kind of husband would do that? And the answer, and so the question is God an abusive husband? Well, you have to understand, these verses are in the context of God's grace that has already been bestowed upon. Remember, it was God's grace and his mercy in the beginning of the chapter in terms that characterized the nature of his relationship with his who would be his wife. So if his wife turns her back on that relationship, if her wife wants to go to other lovers and her wife wants to have relationships with other people and no longer wants him, in the context of what God has already done for her, you have to balance out this thing. If all you saw was God being mean to Jerusalem and didn't understand in the context, then you could say, yeah, God's unjustified. But is God really unjustified in allowing this person to become what she wants to become, in effect? See, what God is essentially saying is, the punishment is going to fit the crime. You want these other people to care for you and protect you? Fine, there they are. You want these people to be your lovers? Fine, there they are. This is the natural consequence of what this woman, what Jerusalem, what these people chose. It was simply the natural flow of things. It sort of reminds you of Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? When it talks of when God says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And what does God do? What's the judgment? In verse 24 of Romans 1, God gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than Creator. And so what does God do? God lets them, the natural progression of their sins progress. And ultimately, their sexual perversion isn't the thing they're judged for. It's actually the judgment they receive for neglecting God. In one sense, it's perfect justice. The punishment fits the crime. God is doing exactly what is fitting. We can never say that God's judgment is unjust. God's judgment is always just. He never overpunishes people. He always gives them what they deserve. And so when fire and brimstone fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, God is giving. He is not unjust. He is not giving them what they don't deserve. He's giving them exactly what they deserve. When Samaria falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC and the 10 northern tribes are scattered throughout the world, God is not overpunishing. And when the destruction of Jerusalem takes place in 586, when the wall is broken down, when the temple is destroyed, when houses are burned and ransacked, when property is taken, when families are separated, when children are killed, when families are exported into Babylon, God is no more unjust. God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. But here's another thing. In being this harsh in his judgment, God is attempting to do something. And you get a little bit of a hint of it in verse 41. There the houses are going to be burned and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women, and I will make you... But here's what he says in the middle of that verse. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and no longer be angry. In other words, here's what he's saying. What if there's a way to get you to stop acting in this way? And what if there's a way that my anger can be satiated? What would happen if you stopped playing the whore and if I stopped being angry with you? Then maybe there was a possibility that we could come back together. So God's purpose in judgment isn't annihilation. God's purpose in judgment is reconciliation. If I could just get you to stop acting in this way, and if I could show you, and if I didn't have to show you my anger, and instead I could show you my love, then maybe there could be reconciliation. See, that's always the point of God's judgment. God's judgment isn't annihilation. God's judgment is an attempt to bring people back, especially his people, back to himself, which is the third point. Is that Ezekiel chapter 16 is about the shocking nature of God's grace. And these are the verses that Lynn read for us. Though they actually begin with verse 53, when God promises to restore the fortunes, not of Jerusalem, but the fortunes of Sodom and the fortunes of Samaria. In other words, God's restoration is going to be not just with the nation of Israel. You get the hint that this restoration is going to be worldwide. And in verse 59, he begins to say, "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." Now, there's a problem here. The problem is verse 59 and verse 60 together don't make sense. Verse 59 basically says, I'm going to give you what you deserve. Okay? It says, I will deal with you as you have done. I'm going to give you what you deserve. Now, let me ask you the question. If you know the Old Testament law, what does adultery, child sacrifice, and idolatry have in common? All three of them are capital crimes. In other words, if we were to follow the law, the adulterous woman, the woman who offered her child to idols, and the woman who worshipped idols would either, all you had to do was one of those things, and you could be put to death. So in verse 59, when God says to you, I'm going to deal with you as you deserve, well, what she deserves is death. What she deserves is to be no more. This horrific woman who despised her covenantal relationship with her husband, she deserves death. But then he says in verse 60, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. What's he saying? How can he do verse 59 and verse 60 at the same time? It's all about the covenant, by the way. He says, you broke the covenant, but I'm going to remember the covenant. And not only am I going to remember the covenant, I'm going to establish a new covenant. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. How can God in the future give her what she deserves and at the same time establish an everlasting covenant? And there's only one way that I can figure out that this works. And you can't figure it out until you get to the New Testament, until you get to the cross, until you get to Jesus. Because Jesus dies for the sins of the immoral woman. And as a result of his death, God establishes, as Jesus said, a new covenant in my blood. The relationship begins anew. I'm going to remember the covenant that I initially started with you, and I'm going to complete it, but I'm going to complete it by giving you a covenant that will no longer be broken, a covenant that you will no longer despise. And verse 63 is actually the key. That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. In other words, they're going to put this shameful experience in your life way behind us. It's never going to come up again in our conversations. It's never going to be part of our discussions anymore. We're going to forget it when I atone for you. See, here's the shocking thing about the grace of God. The shocking thing is nobody atones for their sin. God atones for their sin. I will atone for you. And that's the gospel message. The gospel message is that our sin is so horrific, we have no idea. That the judgment that sin deserves is nothing short of death and humiliation. And God himself, through the person of his son Jesus, suffered that death. Suffered that humiliation so that a new covenant could be established in Christ. When I atone for you, then I will take care of your sin. See, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel could never take care of their sin. They could never fully, their sin was so horrific they could never fully repay the debt. And your sin and my sin is so horrific we could never fully repay the debt. This is why the only solution is Christ. Who has atoned for your sin? You know, the problem with, the typical Christian theology or the typical worldly view of Christian theology is that you just have to be good enough. You know, if I'm just good enough, then God will have to forgive me. After all, turn a new leaf, I'll turn a new corner, God will be gracious to me and it'll be fine. But the problem is you can never be good enough. Your sin is so shocking. If you could see the shocking nature of your sin before God, the adulterous woman who constantly runs after other lovers, who constantly is making idols, who is constantly turning her back on God, you can never atone for that. But Jesus can. And that's the promise of Ezekiel. In the midst of this R-rated chapter in the Bible about the shocking nature of sin, of violence, there's this shocking reminder that God himself will take this sin on himself and make us whole. Does that describe your life this morning? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the gospel through Ezekiel. Thank you for the shocking reality of our sin. Thank you for the reminder of your perfect justice. But thank you for the reminder that you have become in Christ both the just and the justifier. You are the one who establishes what is just, and you are the one who makes us justified because of the cross. Father, help us not to treat this great gift of salvation lightly. Help us not to mock it or belittle it. Help us not to turn our back on it. Help us not to unbelieve it. But help us to live in its reality each and every day so that our lives are transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.